And we turn to Exodus chapter 34 and to the words in verse 13, show me now thy way. Show me now thy way. This was an urgent matter for Moses. It is true that we may get ourselves into a pickle and need to be extricated, and urgently need to say to the Lord, show me now thy way, in order that we may be got out of some situation of our own devising. And it is therefore a wonderful thing that God takes the wrath, the sin of man, to praise him. This wasn't quite Moses' situation, but he was in the middle of a task. And it is with that in mind that I thought, as we are in the middle of our years, as we're in the middle of our serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we begin another year, we might take stock in such a way as to ask the Lord to show us now his way. Maybe we've gone wrong. Maybe there are things that we need to know. Maybe we've turned aside into bypath meadow. Maybe we're on track. Maybe the situation around us has altered. But for whatever reason, it is always good to seek to know the will of the Lord. You will have picked up that both the Psalms 102 and the Psalms 25 are full of the whole idea of being shown the Lord's way. Show me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy paths, the meek will he teach in judgment, and so on. And so it is that we come before the Lord to do this. Now we read in the scriptures that Moses was meek above all men, but he also had been just immediately prior to this, very angry. The Israelitish people, the people whom he was leading through the wilderness, as he was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and all the other things that are written in the book of Exodus, while he was gone for a long time, they said to his brother Aaron, make us gods. We don't know what's happened to this man, implying we don't really care either. He's just vanished. And here we are in the wilderness. Make us gods. And so, thoroughly endemic in human nature it is, that even Aaron the priest felt that this was something he should do under the influence of the people. He succumbed to the sin of idolatry. Now, idolatry along with homosexuality are the two things which in the scripture bring about the destruction of nations. There is forgiveness for many other things, and there may even be forgiveness for these. But persisted in and becoming part of the nations, these things inevitably bring the destruction of the nation. And God told Moses that this had happened while he was up there talking with him. And Moses took his leave and came back down the mountain and heard all the dancing and the going on. And if you get a chance today to go back and read chapter 32, perhaps the most striking thing about chapter 32 is the excuse that Aaron made for doing evil. The excuse. Now, of course, when Eve fell and Adam fell, right at the beginning, we see that excuses are always the mark of an unrepentant heart. If we want to excuse our action, then we're trying to justify what we do, and no man shall be justified with God. And when Moses confronts Aaron, it was wonderful. The thing that Aaron said, it's just too amazing to believe, really. He explains to Moses what they said, verse 23, just as indeed they had said. And in verse 24 of chapter 32, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. quite right. That's what he had said. That's what had been done. So they gave it me. Quite right. And I cast it into the fire. Quite right. But what he'd actually done, we're told, is taken the fashioning tools and had made them into a god. He'd actually taken the tools with which you can fashion in the heat. Verse 4, 32. He received the golden earrings, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods." But when he has to explain to Moses, and it does remind us that when we have to explain our sins to God, it maybe we can't actually face saying the truth of them, and therefore they ought the more urgently to be done with now. But when he faces it, he can't say to him, "I took graving tools, I fashioned the molten metal, I made a golden calf." He can't say that to him. And what he does say, "They gave it to me, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Really? The lengths we will go to. I think I told you before that when we shouldn't have played ball games in our school quadrangle because windows get broken. And I used to go with some of my pals before school started. Of course, masters did assemble at that time. But we played football, and I sent one sailing through the deputy head's window. And he looked out and he called all of us who were there, who of course were milling around with no ball, and called me up and called all of us up. And of course, I remember saying to him, he said, "Were you playing football?" And you know, I said, "What ball, sir?" There is this in human nature that tries to pretend we have not done what we have done. We are not responsible for what we are responsible for. And that we want to wriggle out and pretend that we are not guilty when we know very well we are guilty. And at the heart of becoming a Christian is repentance. Is the actual acknowledging before God in a humble way that these things we did do. Not that this calf suddenly appeared, but that we made it. Not that this sin accidentally happened to us, but we engineered it, we planned it, we like it. And Moses has come fresh from this experience. And he goes back to God. "You have sinned against a great sin," he says to the people. "I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." It's wonderful to look at the way he pleads, because this is an example on a small scale of how the Saviour pleads for our sins. And it may help us, if we're convicted of sin, to see the process of appealing and of prayer and of pleading the promises of God so that our sins might be covered. But Moses goes up, and despite his disappointment, he says to the Lord, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin," and he breaks off in the middle of it as if he can't find words enough to express it. Sometimes men in the height of animation do not complete their sentences. "Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me out of thy book, I am prepared to take the responsibility. I'm the governor. I'm the one that you have called." Also, if you have time later today to read Exodus 3 and the burning bush and how the Lord took the initiative and said, "I've heard all about the trouble that my people are in Egypt. I'm sending you to Pharaoh, and you are to bring them out into the land that I promised to the patriarchs. You are to bring them out." God had chosen him to do it. It wasn't of his own doing. But yet he's prepared to take the responsibility. And again, it's wonderful to see how the Saviour is prepared to take the responsibility of the elect for their sin, though he's not guilty of it. Though he wasn't even there when it was committed. But he dies and he pleads and he rises again and he makes atonement for the sins of his people and he pleads for us even in our sin. And surely the great thing that should do for us is to make us eager to get off our chest the sins that we've got, rather than hold them tight and wrap them up and have them secret and brazen it out before God, because we have such a wonderful intercessor in Christ, that we should get them off our chest as quickly as we can. If not, he says, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And so the conversation continues. And chapter 33 begins, the Lord said to Moses, depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. Until this time, they'd always been his people. And now the Lord is disowning them. It's the people you brought. It's the people that you brought out of them. I will send an angel before thee. I will send my promise before thee. But I will not go with you. I will depute somebody, even a most important angel. Even by the look of chapter 32, verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate experiences. But I, as God the Father, will not go with you. You're defiled. You're sinful. And I would consume you if I was there alongside you when you start thinking of these evils and doing these evils. And Moses goes back to the people and he tells them these things. And they are mortified. And Moses takes the tabernacle, not the one that the Lord was giving him instructions for, which appear later in Exodus, because that hadn't yet been done, but the temporary tabernacle that they'd been using. And he takes it outside, quite a little way away, it would seem, from the people, outside the camp. And if anyone was serious enough to want to worship the Lord and put their lives right, and make it obvious that they were doing that, and make it obvious that they were not part and parcel of all the wicked things that had been going on, we read verse 7, everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And most particularly did they watch Moses go. And most particularly could they see something of heaven, something of the aura of the glory of God upon him as he went. And they rose as one person in the door of their tents and just watched him going. And then they saw the pillar of cloud that had been with them before they crossed the water and that had protected them and led them come down and envelop Moses within the tabernacle. And here we read of something marvellous. We read, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 11, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, you're to understand this, that here God was directing his speech to him intimately and personally. But they didn't see his faces as a man speaks to his friend. The last verse of the chapter tells us that his face couldn't be seen and wasn't seen. But the intimacy of the conversation, of the talking that Moses had with God, was personal and close and friendly. And God brought this man into fellowship with himself. Now, it's an experience that believers may have in Christ. We may talk to the Lord God through Christ as a friend, as a man speaks unto his friend. And clearly Joshua, who the Lord is preparing for leadership, wanted more of this and wanted to be able to talk with the Lord about other things. So the Lord called him to remain still longer. So the question then is, what does a man like Moses, in the middle of a mighty task, the task of leading the people out, having met a mighty rebellion, now he comes intimately into the presence of his God. What does he ask? What does he say? What does he talk about? Here are you, believing people. The Lord Jesus Christ has loved you. And you may draw near to him. And you may resort continually unto him. What do you say? How do you talk? When you meet somebody whom you don't really know, you may hold out your hand, depending who you are and what the circumstances are. You may say, oh, it's good to see you, and you may talk about the weather. Because there's nothing more pressing while you sort of find your level. But that's not the way you greet your friends. You take up where you left off before. You take off at the last thing you were talking about, or you think that you knew they were going to do. You don't talk about things that have no significance. You move straight into the things of friendship, straight into the things of a common task, or a common hobby, or whatever it be. But the intimacy is immediate. And Moses has this great responsibility. And he says to the Lord, show me now thy way. Have we messed it up finally and there's no going forward? No. Because you said that they will go into the promised land because of the promise you made to our patriarch fathers. Right? So, what hope am I going to have? You've said you're not going up with us. I can't do it alone. You see what happened the minute I'd have vanished. You see, so Moses here is not confused in the way that we would use the thing, but he's got an impasse. God has said one thing. He had promised back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush what he would accomplish and what he would do. And now he wants to know, am I still on the right way? Is it still going to be all right? Are we still going to go forward? Have I done something? Have we done something which is going to see a complete change of thy purpose? I want to know that now I can go forward in trust and faith and strength. And continue on the way which I began all those years ago, maybe, in some of our cases. Thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and that I found grace in thy sight. But you said that a little while ago. I need to hear it again. Because things have happened in the meantime. And it is true. That though we know that we believed in the Lord, though that we know that the Lord said, you are my beloved, you are mine, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That was a little while ago and things have happened. And we wonder, has the whole situation been changed? Have we spoiled it for ourselves? Is God still going to be like he said he was? Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. It's wonderful to hear those promises of God, but is there a great gulf now between me and what was once said? Now therefore, and he's pleading promises. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. And as we enter into a new year, as a church, as church leaders, as church members, as individual folks, we desire to cry out to the Lord, show me now thy way. Whether it's schoolwork, examinations, careers, whether we're in the midst of our life's work, and the years have passed by, whether we're raising up a family, maybe we're not sure that we're getting it right altogether, for we've never done it before. And we discovered when we were young that having got one child to 2 years old, we'd never brought up a second child before. And having got a second child to 2 and a bit years old, we'd never brought up a third child before. It isn't the same. We do need to come to the Lord. And maybe a time like this is a good time, and say to him, show me now. By way, teach me. I humble myself before thee. I need to know these things. And then this most interesting comment he makes. He's having this intimate fellowship with the Lord. The Lord is speaking with him as a friend to friend. He's having this wonderful time of fellowship. And what he wants is the continuation of it. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Well, surely he knew him. Ah. But just like first love is wonderful, but first love plus 50 years is more wonderful still, so to have known the Lord, and then for certain things to have happened in life, to desire to know him again, to hear comforting words, to be reassured, to have fellowship again, this is so, so important. So he says, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. That I may know thy mind. That I may know that I'm not wandering off in some vague direction. I want to know exactly what you have in mind for me and for my life. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. But he says, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. What's he saying? I want to know it again. I'm scared there's been an interruption. I'm scared the things that have been going on have altered the footing on which I stand with thee. It's wonderful to be close with thee. Now I'm here intimately and speaking with thee so closely. I just want those precious words. I just want to be so, so sure. Say the things you said to me before, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And of course, grace, as we shall see later on today, grace does mean that which the Lord grants freely and undeservingly to sinners. It's because he himself can't control grace. It's because we ourselves can't control grace. Grace is God's favour. And that's not under our control. God must freely bestow it, as frequently, as consistently, as often as he wishes. And so he says, I loved it. I loved it when I had it. I loved it up until these events in which I've got all wound up and all taken up with. And now if that grace is still there, show it to me again. Declare things to me that I will know thy favour again, and that thou I'm still thine, and that the work is still mine. And here he comes to the real issue in his that's bothering him. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Always up to until this whole matter of putting themselves and worshipping idols, God had said they were his people. If you turn to chapter 32 and verse 34, you see that he says to Moses, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I've spoken. But he doesn't say my people. Neither does he in verse 1 of the next chapter. Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought. God clearly is angry with their idolatry. He's angry with the fact that he now does not have the first place in his people's affection. That is why covetousness in the New Testament is called idolatry. We prefer our hobbies, our clothes, our pastimes, our work, our families to him. And that is a real temptation in the Western world. You can test it. It's not the only test, but you can just give it a little test. By how much time you meditate upon the scriptures, you meditate on the word of God, you worship and pray to him, compared with the time you think of these other things. I'm not talking about daily work, but I would be talking about daily work if it was workaholism, over and above what you might expect to do. Do these things grip us more than the Lord? We're commanded to work. It's lovely to have our families. It's good to have possessions. But it was possessions that became the problem here, wasn't it? The gold ornaments and stuff. And God is jealous. Jealous with a capital J in the book of Exodus. Of those things which people put as if they were more important than him, when he's created them, and when he's made them, and when he's made us, and when the main part of our being is to worship him. And the nation have defaulted. And you can see that God is cross. And he doesn't say they're his. And he says, I won't break my promise, but I'm not going. I'll send someone to help you and lead you, but I'm not going. The people are too stubborn. They want these other things. The idea of an invisible God, when they want an idol that they can see and touch and hold and worship. I'm not going. Now, of course, God is holy and pure and true. But we all know from our childhood, I'm not going. God has put his foot down. But God is a kind God. God is a forgiving God. God is a worshipping God. And Moses was interceding for the people. And because the Lord had called Moses by grace, his heart was, so to speak, melted. God is not a person who changes his mind, but sometimes repentance is used of God in the Bible just to help us understand that God may himself be melted by our tears. He knows beforehand how we're going to be. And therefore his purposes were prepared before them. But nevertheless, we see that there is this side about God. Now, he says, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. One, I want to know thee. Doesn't put it like that, of course. Two, that I may find grace in thy sight. And three, would you consider that this nation is thy people? Because if they're not thine, what interest can I have in them? Consider that this church is thy people. Consider that my life is in thy hands. And the Lord wonderfully answers that prayer. And he doesn't use that language anymore. He does say, my people, once again. And so that Moses knows that these people are acceptable to the Lord. And he says in words that we would perhaps want to love and treasure for this year, excuse me, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. By rest means you will arrive, not him personally, because he didn't arrive in the promised land, but the people will have rest and arrive at the promised land. And Moses, you can see how pent up he was, how emotionally involved he was with this. When God says, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest, he says, if thy presence go not with thee, carry us not up hence. I never really dreamed of what it could be like that you mightn't be with us. I know you've spoken harshly about the people and not said they were thine, and I pleaded with you that you would consider this nation as thy people, and you've said that your presence will go with us. Oh, but it was awful. Awful to think that it might have been possible to have carried on and thy presence wasn't there. Now you contemplate what that means for a church. To carry on with all our activities, to carry on with all the things that we do, and his presence does not go with us. That there's no blessing, it's just merely academic. It'd be like coming into worship, you know, and looking around and grinning at everybody, and singing the words, and then you sing through the hymn and you think to yourself, actually, I don't know what I've sung. Then every word could have been directed to the Lord, but we didn't. His presence is not with us. His presence being with us means that we are having communion with him, fellowship with him. We're meaning every word we say, we're meaning every part of the worship. And every part of what we don't do because we think it's a good idea. We do it because the reason we put the send the letters around, the reason we put the scriptures outside, is because we believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is little faith in the world. How can faith come? Well, it can only become by the word of God. And somebody reading this passage, this verse, this something, and being awakened. And then faith coming from that awakening. That's why we do it. We don't do it because it's a good idea. God says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up sins. How could we go on? How could we continue? If you're not here, you hear of churches closing sometimes. And the reason they seem to close is because perhaps financials got difficult or people have got tired and nobody else has come in. But essentially it closes. Essentially it closes. Because there's no felt sense of the Lord's presence any longer. It's a burden to come. It's a burden to turn out. It's a burden when it should be wonderful to have intimate fellowship with the Lord. Wonderful to know his blessing upon our lives. Blessing upon our work. Together. Sometimes it's withheld for a while, but nevertheless to know that this is the way that we are to walk in. But he says, if you were not to go with us, wherein shall be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that in that thou goest with us? This is what separates us from the world, that thou art with us. And if we drift back into the world as a church, or if as individuals we drift back into the world, it's an evidence that the Lord is not with us. That we've pushed him away. Not to say he won't take care of us, that's the whole point here, isn't it? He was saying, I will lead you for the sake of the patriarchs, but I won't go with you. Once saved, always saved. For the sake of the Lord Jesus and because we are chosen. But he might not be with us at every stage of our journey. And what is it? Is it not? Is it not that the Lord is with us that makes us known by people round about? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. It is our separation. It is the Lord being with us, and the Lord being with us who compels us to do things in different ways from what we would have done by nature. That makes the distinction that the world can see. That we are different. We don't aim to be different. We don't dress differently. But the world recognises that we have faith. The world recognises there are things we do. The world recognises there are things we don't do. The world recognises where our priorities are if the Lord is with us. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. All those three things, in reverse order there. I will do the thing that thou hast spoken about the nation. Thou hast found grace in my sight. and I know thee by name. May it be that the Lord speaks to each heart, whispering in our hearts, as we say at the opening of the year, show me now thy way. Wherever we've got to in our life, as well as where we are in the life of the church, may we be sure that our leaders, or in our private lives, that we in our families, may know that we are in the way of the Lord's appointing, that he will teach us so. May the Lord bless us. Amen.